Turn with me now to the beautiful epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or better, Christ Jesus, I could point out to the young Christians that Jude and James and Peter can speak of Jesus Christ because they knew him as a man on earth before they knew him as a man in the glory. But Paul never knew him on earth. He knew him first as a glorified Christ, and then afterwards he considered his path on earth. So in all his epistles, he begins with the beautiful title of the Lord, Christ, the man in the glory, Jesus, the one who was once down here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, or in the heavenly, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I would point out here that in the original scripture, the semicolon comes after the word him. Shall we read it then like this? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Period. The beginning of a new sentence, in love having predestinated us, or having in love foreordained us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Shall we look down, please, to verse 19? Here we have the third petition in this first prayer. There are two prayers of Paul in the Ephesians. The first one is a prayer for knowledge. And there are three requests in it, but we will read one here at verse 20. Verse 19, and to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, or made him to sit, at his own right hand in the heavens, far above all principality and power and might and dominion or lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this age, the word world here is age, but also in the age which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now in the opening verses of chapter 2, we have the past of the believer, we have the present of the believer, and in verse 7 we have the future of the believer. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now shall we read finally in chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which has given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in this age unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now look down at the end of this chapter, where we have the second prayer of Paul in this letter, and it's a prayer that they may have love. I want to read the benediction, verse 20, through this prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end, for all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen. Now the Lord will abundantly bless the reading of a precious word. Epistle to the Ephesians is the grandest epistle in the New Testament. In fact, the highest teaching for believers is to be found in this wonderful letter, especially the first three chapters. The last three chapters bring before us the outworking of these great doctrines in our lives practically as the people of God. When a young believer reads the epistles of the New Testament, he should become acquainted with the fact that they have an answer to many of the Old Testament books. When I read the epistles of the Romans, my mind goes back to the second book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and we find a marvelous link between Exodus in the Old and the Roman epistle in the New. Similarly, who can understand the epistle to the Hebrews who has not read the book of Leviticus? The answer to Leviticus is found in that wonderful epistle with the unknown writer, the epistle to the Hebrews. But when I come to this lovely, beautiful epistle, even the flow of the language, as you have noticed this evening, is about the most beautiful in the realm of literature. Should we not be able to comprehend much of its high truth and its great doctrine, even the sweet reading of the word will refresh and bless the hearts of his people. This epistle is the answer to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, in the Old Testament, we have the Lord's people drawn across the Jordan, and they are now to set their feet upon their possession. I might quote from an obscure book in the Old Testament here, that we don't often hear read, one of the minor prophets, not because they were of less value than what we call the major prophets, but they were minor because they used brevity in their prophecy, and the most brief of all is the prophecy of Obadiah. But in the 17th verse, we read these beautiful words, possess their possession. And so in the book of Joshua, we have a people going in to possess their possession. And their possession, their inheritance was great. And they must enter in and have conflict with many enemies that they may be able to subdue their foes and possess that land that flows with milk and honey, the possessing of the earthly inheritance. Now what we have here in the epistle to the Ephesians is the heavenly inheritance. And God desires that young believers having come into the blessings of redemption, they would possess their possession. And it will mean spending time with the Word of God. It will mean self-sacrifice. It will mean laying aside ordinary mundane things and laying out your account that you will be able to understand the mystery of His will and these glorious truths that are here in this delightful epistle, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. There are many believers, after many, many years of being saved, have never entered in or enjoyed the glorious possessions that are in this delightful epistle. Oh, how little we know of possessing the possession. Now, there are many parts of this possession in the epistle to the Ephesians that I might speak of. But this evening, what I'm going to speak about is a subject that is entrancing, and a subject that is fascinating, and a subject that should be of vital interest to every single believer that is here. And it is possessing our possessions in connection with the blueprint of the ages. And I'm going to speak for a little while this evening on the blueprint of the ages as we have it in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, prophecy is a very, very important subject for the Lord's people, especially in the days in which we live, which are dark and difficult. And we should understand the time, like the men of Israel, to know what Israel ought to do. And I hope that God will give us an understanding of the time and an understanding of where we are placed dispensationally as to the blueprint of the ages, as this meeting would go on tonight. Now, half of the Bible is taken up with prophets, and yet a little prophetic ministry, after all, we are privileged to hear. And there's nothing so comforting as prophetic ministry, because it turns the heart of the people of God away from the distressing situation that exists in the world politically and religiously and socially and morally, and it would remind us that we are in the last days, and that our Lord Jesus will soon be here. Prophetic ministry will cause consecration of life to the Lord. If I really believe that I'm living in the end time, and that our Lord Jesus may be here even today, then would I not buy up the opportunities that are left for serving the Lord Christ and for devoting my talent and time in full consecration to my blessed Savior? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Again, in light of the fact that we're nearing the termination of the time, every believer should be interested in what the Bible has to say, that we might be acquainted with present events and future events that are impending and are about to burst like a holocaust upon a world that knows not God. And I know of no other truth and nothing else that will stir us up like prophetic ministry to reach out to the multitudes that are perishing. A third of the world tonight has never heard the name of Jesus. What have you done to listen? Even around this very area, there may be those who have never heard the gospel plainly preached. And in light of the coming of the Lord, and in light of the end time, how we should be stirred up to go out. I hope that young men here will dedicate their lives and time to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the service of our blessed Redeemer. The coming of the Lord is very near. Now, our God is a God of order. And when He created this world in which we live, He could easily have done it in one day. But when I begin in Genesis chapter 1, I learn that in 7 days The Lord created all things that our eyes behold. And those 7 days in Genesis chapter 1 are days of 24 hours. And at the end of the 7th day, God had rested from all his labor. In the 7th day, God rested from all his labor. And that perfect creation was before his eyes. The 7 days. Now I believe that he's teaching us immediately on the first page of the Bible that he's going to work in time according to a divine pattern. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are 7 great ages in the which the whole of time is divided. And it's most important that young believers and that all of us should be reminded of the dividing of time into those 7 great ages. The program is clear. Now without going outside of this epistle to these regions, we have here advancing into the divine program. And what a delightful thing it is to do. Now you will notice here in Ephesians that we are taken back before the program commenced. In verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to say something about what the Bible tells me, and very little is spoken about before the foundation of the world. There are things that we know. And then in chapter 3, the apostle tells us that the mystery, which I have no doubt is the church of this age, that mystery, which in our ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So we see here that Paul, looking back, he says there are other ages that were already passed. And I believe there are 5 ages that were passed when the apostle wrote those words. Other ages, the mystery was not made known unto the sons of men. So here we have the divine program before the foundation of the world, and then 5 ages that bring me to this church age, this present age of grace. Now in chapter 1, in verse 21, we're at these words, that our Lord Jesus Christ at the present time has been given the highest place in heaven. His name is above every name that is named, not only in this age, present age, but in the age which is to come. And here we have very, very distinctly brought to our attention age number 6 and 7. Age number 6 is this age, the present age, and then the final age, the age to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a name that is above every name, that is named not only in this age, but in the age to come. And the age to come is the dispensation of the fullness of the times or seasons that I read in chapter 1. But then I want you to look beyond time, when time shall be no more. And in this epistle, the program takes me beyond the borders of time into eternity. And in chapter 2 I read that in the ages to come, the word age to come is the kingdom age. But when I read the ages to come, it takes me on beyond the kingdom, out into the great eternity. And at the end of that prayer in chapter 3, the apostle writes, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, ages upon ages, rolling their course outward into eternity. Our Lord Jesus will be the center of glory, and the church of this age will be the display of the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. So here we have then an epistle to these Jesus. Without going outside of this lovely epistle, we have the divine pattern, the program for the ages. Now let us go back then
and commence and look at these for a few minutes in the hope that every young believer may be stirred up to realize that God's ages are perfect and His serious manner of dealing in each of these ages, so different, will soon be ended. The present age is drawing to a close, even now. Now, before the foundation of the world, in this epistle we learn something. In 1 Peter 1 we learn something. And in the prayer of the Lord, in the entering into the garden, in John 17, we learn a third thing. Before the foundation of the world, that expression is three times in the New Testament. Before the foundation of the world, the Savior said, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before time commenced, before Adam's grave was patterned in his heart, before the world began, before its foundation was laid, before angels were created, in the dateless, limitless, immeasurable eternity that's gone. Father, look at us before the foundation of the world. The sun was always there. Angels were not always there. This world was not always there. The sun was not always there, shining in the heavens. But He was there, the object of the Father's love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. But in Peter's letter we learn something else that took place before time began. The Lord Jesus was foreordained to be the suffering one, to be the Savior of the world. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When did God arrange for Christ to suffer on Calvary? Not after sin came into the world, but long before sin had ever entered His fair creation. In fact, the thought of the death of Christ was an eternal thought. You often hear that in the council chambers of eternity, divine persons considered man's ruin and provided the remedy. Never. The thought of Calvary was in the mind of the Father and the Son from all eternity. Never had a beginning. Same as that love that was in his heart for the Son. Eternal love. And an eternal thought was in their mind. These are great truths. But in Ephesians 1 it touches me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be before Him holy and without blame. What does this mean? When we preach the gospel to the unsaved, we throw out the lifeline. And we believe with all our heart that on Calvary ample provision was made so that all men everywhere can have opportunity to be saved. And as soon as I received that blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I began to realize that thoughts of my salvation and thoughts of me as an individual were in the heart of divine persons from all eternity. Before the sun was made for over day, or Adam's grave was fashioned in the garden, what thoughts of peace and mercy flows in that great heart of love, O God. You're a young believer. The reason you say, a glorious thing to know, that before the foundation of the world, before an angel was created, from all eternity, divine persons looked down the ages and saw you as an individual.
Chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Wonderful thought.
No one was chosen to damnation. The Bible never speaks of people being chosen to damnation. But the Bible speaks of believers as being chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
I can't understand.
My limited intelligence can't grasp. But it causes me to bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship every one of us here to bow our heads and thank God for that divine love that is set upon us before the foundation of the world.
So we have seen God here that we're in the mind of God. God loves us, God. God set him apart to suffer, and God set his eye upon the sons of men, that out of the ruin and the wreck of humanity, he would bring a people through the gospel that would share the glory of Christ forever, and would be conformed to the image of a son. I have a part in it. I've been left out. Tonight at my age, I might have been traveling the broad roads without a thought and without a hope. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, set his love upon me by his truth, he cannot understand. Oh, the wonders of his love, that he should mark us out for blessing while others perish in their sin. He used to sing, I was thy name, to hear thy voice. And then the pilot's roof.
And now we come to the first day for a moment. I want to outline these 5 days, the first day, that the apostle speaks of in chapter 3. He speaks of the mystery that was not made known to the sons of man in our ages.
Now the first is the Ephesians. The age of the Ephesians is sometimes called the Ephesians. Now the difference between a dispensation and an age is simply this. The age is a period of time. But the dispensation is the economy of the age. An economy is the way that a government conducts their affairs. You speak of the economy of British Columbia, a so-called economy, I think it is now. And so in every period of time, and they are well defined, well marked out periods of time, God had an economy. He had a way in which he conducted his affairs with man. And in each of those economies, man has proven to be a failure. Every promise, every test, every rule of God has proven that man is ruined, and each economy terminated in judgment. Now the first age is the Athenic age, and the economy of that age was obedience, implicit obedience of the created one to his creator. God created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life,
place them in a satanic dream of pleasure and bounty, giving them access to all the dreams of the garden, or of the dreams of the knowledge of good and evil. The prohibition was placed, and Adam's tenure in that dispensation, or in that age, or in that Edenic pleasure, his continuance in that sublime state of innocency will be granted to him while he obeys implicitly the word of Elohim. Will he disobey? The serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the sea which the Lord God had made. And Satan used that animal serpent. He chose a creature that was subtle to make the subtle attack through upon the obedience of the man that stood in relationship to God in that garden. On the first day, terminated, we do not know how long it lasted, how long his tenure in that scene of sublime bliss as the ruler of the age and as the ruler of the world, dominion in his hand, but he lost his crown.
He was driven out of that life. And the flaming sword of the cherubim turned, and the cherubim with a flaming sword turning every way to keep away to the tree of life. And age number one has ended in disaster, in the tragedy of the Edenic fall, the ruin of mankind.
The mystery was not made known in other ages, age number one, the Edenic age. But that age was followed by the age of conscience. The age of conscience. There's no Bible. There's no spoken declaration of the will of God in the second era. And this age lasted 1600 years from the expulsion of Adam and Eve out of the garden until the flood that came in the days of Noah. And God gave man a conscience. And that conscience was to be his guide. But when we arrive at Genesis 6, 1600 years later, we find that as God looked upon man, it repented him that he had made man upon the earth, because the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have made. But when he looked into that earth, there was one man, and only one, out of all the millions that were on earth, and the population explosion must have been tremendous in the days of Noah, for the antediluvians lived, many of them over 900 years, and begat sons and daughters to old age. And the world was literally peopled with millions at the flood, living in debauchery and in moral corruption of such a nature that God decided that he would drown the world. Flood was no local disaster, you young people at university and college will learn from men that sit in the philosophical chair, and some of the theologians of 1980 are declaring the flood to be a local disaster. It was a worldwide catastrophe. The rock on the top of the mountain, the sands on the Himalayas, the seashells in the midst of the Sahara Desert. Tell me all that terrible upheaval that came in the days of the flood.
There's only one man that God saw was right. His name was Noah. His name means the rescuer. And that man was entrusted with the work of salvation, providing an ark for the saving of his house. And the whole world perished in the days of Noah. And when I look at Genesis chapter 7 and see the waters pulse covering Mount Everest and 22 feet above Mount Everest,
and the whole world perishing in those terrible waters. I see that the second age has ended in tragedy.
Mystery was not made known to Adam in the garden or to Noah in the ark. The mystery was not made known in other ages.
But following the flood of Noah, the third age was introduced. It's the age of brotherhood. The brotherhood of man. The whole earth was one. They came together in one combine. During that age, God's mode of stewardship and dealing with man was civil magistrate.
The whole earth was one.
They came together in one combine. During that age, God's mode of stewardship and dealing with man was civil magistrate. That is, that man was responsible to forgive evil. When murder was committed, then man was to deal with that murder. Capital punishment was introduced after the flood, and has never been rescinded by God. I'm a strong believer in it. Of the Bible teaches. What a terrible age that was, 150 years. God desired after the flood that man would gather upon the earth and people it. But they came together in one combine. And they have the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 on the plain of Shinar. What was that tower? They weren't building a tower to escape another flood, and wrongly thought. Neither were they building a tower to reach the heaven by it. That tower was the center of the first great idolatry that man practiced upon the earth. All the Babylonian heresies that we see in Christendom this evening have their beginning in the Tower of Babel. All the ritualism and the corruption of Christendom had its commencement in the idolatry of Babel.
God looked down and decided and found their language. They were all of one language, and God confounded their speech. And in Genesis 10, we read a very solemn word that I want the young people here particularly to notice. That he divided the earth in the days of Peleg.
What does it mean? It means that prior to Genesis 10, the whole earth was one, and the whole sea was one. There were no five continents such as we know now. Neither were there five oceans. There was the sea and the dry land. Man could travel anywhere.
This speculation how the Indian came to be in North America. He paddled across in a canoe from some other land with a long paddle.
I want to tell you that that Indian was here before the days of Peleg. Whenever God divided the earth in the days of Peleg and caused whole land masses to go into the war, the lost cities and the lost land sinking into the water and the seas dividing nation from nation and causing islands and continents. Then men were left in those islands and those continents. Long before Columbus ever discovered the shores of the North American continent, men were here. They were the descendants of those who had lived in the days before Peleg in Genesis 4.
Unbelievers need to hear these things.
amazing how some have never heard of the dividing of the earth in the days of Peleg. Took place in the third age. Following that third age, God began to deal in a new way. Hitherto he had dealt with man generally in three ages, but now he chose a sun worshiper. I'm going to say that he's the greatest man in the Old Testament. Abraham. Abram means, his first name, means the High Father. But God changed his name in Genesis 17 to Abraham, which means the father of the multitude. He was a sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. But the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and he was a heathen on the other side of the flood. And he called that man out from his home and country and family. Out of that one man, God was to bring the seed in Christ. Not only so, Abraham is linked with the Jews, the greatest personage, apart from the Messiah, that Israel knows is Abraham. He's the father of the nation, the founding father of the nation. The religion of the Islamic, the Muslim, the greatest man apart from Muhammad is Abraham, the father of Ishmael, the father of the Arab nation. Abraham is linked with Israel and linked with the Islamic. Abraham is the father of the faithful, the believers in this age. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that we follow in the steps of Abraham, our father. He is linked with the Christian. The greatest man in the Old Testament to the believers today is Abraham. The greatest man to the Jews is Abraham. And the greatest man to the Muslims is Abraham. Mentioned 320 times in our Bible. What a story covering 14 chapters, his biography. In the closing part of the book of Genesis, Abraham was the beginning of another age. The age of the seed. The age of the promise of the seed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, before Patriarch, they looked for the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Patriarchal age lasted 450 years from the destruction of Babel until they were found in the iron furnace of Egypt. In Exodus 19, they have the 50s, but I want to point out that the truth that we know now was not made known in other ages. God never revealed the mystery of this age, to Adam, to Noah, or to Abraham, or to Joseph, or to Standard. And when we reach the end of the Old Testament, we see the departure and the failure and the apostasy, the nation of Israel. And for 400 years, a silent heaven between the two testaments. God has not spoken by angel or by voice from heaven for 400 years until there appears an angel at the right side of the golden altar to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and announced the birth of the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. The most wonderful age of all, come on. The law was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. Mystery that was not made known in other ages, but is now and this age made known to us.
He has been given a name that is above every name, not only in this age. When did this age commence?
It commenced with the advent of our Lord Jesus. Then will it terminate? It will terminate with the second advent.
This age includes the birth, the pathway, the miracles, the gracious word,
the suffering, the bloodshed, the head bowed in grief, the burial in the garden too, and his resurrection the third day.
And 40 days later, he went up and sat down at the right hand of God. And 10 days later, the age was finally established by a new happening,
that coming into the world of the person of the Holy Spirit of God in a new and definite way, a way in which he had never been here before.
This age is characterized by a man in the glory and by the Spirit of God on earth. And on the day of Pentecost, we have the birthday of the church of this age, the called out company. In other ages, men moved as units before God. But in this age, there is a new and wondrous masterpiece has been brought into being. What is it? The church, which is his body. The believers in this age are so joined together in one, and with the head and the glory, that we are the body of Christ. That the mystery was never known in other ages, and we should cherish this blessed truth of the one body through every believer.
There's not a believer tonight in this old world, and not a believer already in the glory. And whatever believers will yet be saved, and we know not when the last will be saved, but they are in the one body.
Christ is the head, and ye are the member. He would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. This is the age of the church and the age of the Holy Spirit. But it is also the age of the local assembly.
There never were local assemblies before.
And let us never confuse the church which is his body with a local church of God. I want to say that that expression, church of God, in the New Testament, always in every place that we have it, refers to a local gathering of believers to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church which is his body includes all believers everywhere. But a church of God, a company of believers that gather only and simply unto him and on the authority of his name alone, the church of God. You will have heard that in Acts 2, the church which is his body and the local assembly were the same thing. That for a short time after Pentecost, all the believers were in the local assembly, and hence the body and the assembly were the same. There's nothing like that taught in the New Testament. The body of Christ and the local assembly were never synonymous at any time.
Because in Acts 2:42, they that gladly received this word on the streets of Jerusalem, they were baptized, and they were gathered together into the assembly fellowship and continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. So there was only one assembly,
and it was in Jerusalem.
But there were many other believers, some that lived in Samaria, some that lived in other parts. There was about 500 brethren that saw him at the one time at his ascension, and yet there was only 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost.
But it wasn't only those that were in the upper room that formed the church's body.
Every believer living in the world at that time, whether in the upper room or not, were baptized by one Spirit into the one body.
The local church is a distinct thing, absolutely different from the body. A local assembly is not a body of Christ. Otherwise there would be many heads, which would be a monstrosity.
A local assembly is distinct from the body of Christ. Absolutely unique in this age. What is a New Testament local assembly? How does it exist? From whence did it come?
New Testament assembly
is planted by man going with the gospel of the grace of God and teaching a new faith. When I first came to the city of San Francisco 25 years ago,
there was no gospel gathering and no assembly gathered in this part of Richmond.
But our brethren here, most of them are in the glory, but there were brethren, Brother Punson and others,
and I remember them telling me with joy of their effort at Gilbert Road, where they had gone out to preach the gospel.
For me, the gospel was true, and a few were saved, and the time came that those believers were gathered together as a simple company of Christians,
baptized by immersion, and gathered together to owe no name on earth.
No head but the head and the glory. No headquarters. Dear brethren, there is no headquarters of the Lord's people in assembly fellowship, neither in Toronto or London or Lurgan or anywhere else. Every assembly is an autonomous gathering of saints standing on its own golden base, responsible to the risen head and the glory for the conduct of their affairs. I'm a strong believer in the autonomy of the assembly.
That doesn't mean that each assembly is to be lawless,
but an assembly will consider the feelings and consider the thoughts of other companies with whom they would move in fellowship. But an assembly is a company of born-again believers. I'm using that word because that's the vital thing in coming into the assembly, is that you have been born again. The people are received in, and they have a shallow conversion, and they have no life in their souls. They will be a thorn in our side all the days of our life.
Can't teach them anything. They will leave us by and by if the presence of God is felt amongst us. But if people are born again, then baptized by immersion, and then taught the simple truth of being gathered out of all the confusion that exists in Christendom,
I thank God every day that as a boy of 19, I learned from the scriptures the evil and corruption of Christendom and clerisy. And we need to guard against clerisy amongst us today. The insidious attack of Satan to introduce clerisy into the assemblies of God is something that we need to guard against. Those who preach the gospel
are ordinary men, evangelists. They are the men that take the hook, that catch the fish. And if a man has no ability as an evangelist, if God doesn't honor his work in the salvation of souls, he better go back to his business. How long would I continue working in the Hilton establishment if I couldn't use a wrench?
Right, we're heading over the hand in a week.
I believe that men that are evangelists, they go out with the gospel and they keep souls saved. That's their commendation. God never calls lazy men to his work that lie in bed all day, wasting their time. I don't believe that such lazy men should be supported by the Lord's people. A pastor is a man with a shepherd's heart. He doesn't ask for commendation from his brethren. They recognize that he's a pastor. He loves the people of God and he feeds them and visits the sheep and the flock. And the teacher is a man that takes the book to teach God's truth to his people. And we need these godly men today that can handle divine things in the fear of God. It's a delightful thing to be in the assembly of the Lord's people and to see a company of true believers gathered together in simplicity. No name, only the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It thrills my heart to read that. Christians gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't know anything about that in Ireland, or I think we heard a great deal about Great Ireland and the great people. There's not a gospel hall in it as that name over the door. I have to come to Canada to teach you. And I'll oppose any man that takes that down from the door. Wrong. And the changing of the name of gospel falls to any other name is not needed. Gospel Hall is a place where they preach the gospel. And we are Christians gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we owe no other name. And we intend to continue in the old paths that are marked out in the Word of God. I have taught and practiced them now for 35 years. And I believe them still with all my heart. And I hope in this age, years to a close, they've been given the great privilege of being in the assembly, believing that we might value these principles, that we might love the place where he's honored well, and the privilege of being gathered as a holy priesthood on a Lord's day with none to guide us, only the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you young men will be exercised, not only to give out a hymn, but you will be exercised to stand upon your feet and to worship the Father and present the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. The Father's heart. Privilege of worship. And if you will value the Bible reading of the assembly, and value the ministry of the house of God, and value the honor placed upon us in last days, to be custodians of divine truth. I thank God for every evangelical preacher that preaches the blood. I pray for him. I can't go where he is. I thank God for every man in a denomination that holds to the inspiration of the Bible. Thank God for him. But there's only one place today where I can carry the whole Word of God and preach it in all its parts.
That's an assembly of God.
In one place. And I learned that when I was a boy of plenty.
Preaching in a tent many, many years ago, a lady at the door said, "I have never enjoyed anything like your preaching.
and I'm a very influential woman, and I'm going to ask the clergyman up in this church here to let you come on Sunday night and preach in our pulpit. Oh, she said it'll be marvelous for you to come, and they'll all hear this wonderful message that you're preaching. Well, I said, thanks very much. Keep coming to the tent every night, and we'll talk about it at the air.
After a week, he said, he's going to do it. He said, okay.
Because last night you preached on eternal security, and another night you preached on water baptism, and another night you preached that the Lord was coming at any moment to take his church home. You said there'll be disruption if you come to our chapel or our church.
You see, there were parts of the Word of God that you could have preached. But isn't it grand to be here in Richmond and open up the book and preach all that is in the book?
All the people of God in 1980. There are great cities in the United States where there are no assemblies. We can do it.
And there are whole tracts of country where there are no assemblies. We can do it.
The Lord grant us here, endless among these young people. I want to encourage the young man here to be assembly-minded, to go in for the right ways of God. Study your Bible. Spend time at the book. The grand group of social activity is needed for young people to get together to sing and enjoy one another's company. These are grand things.
But the big thing is to become a serious-minded young man and get down to the Bible and the nitty-gritty of things.
Enter into the divine program and realize the age that we're in. Soon be brought right. Our Father, we do ask thee in the name of our Lord Jesus that these grand truths that won our hearts when first we saw the love of our Lord Jesus and how that they have been chosen with a divine purpose in view, that we might be before him holy and without blame, having in love predestinated us according to his divine purpose, and accepted us in the Beloved One, in whom he had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that we are here this evening found among the people of God, gathered to the peerless name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside the camp. And we trust our Father that here in Richmond, where thou hast been so good to thy people, the little company that was formed in those early days has progressed, and another assembly has branched from them, and yet here they are, built up. Many young people have been saved around this park, and thou hast guided them and preserved them, and we pray to preserve them again, and preserve the elders in the assembly, that they may be wise in the leading of the people of God, and preserve the deacons in the assembly, that they may serve acceptably with godly fear, and preserve the ministering brethren in the assembly, and preserve all the saints that are in Christ Jesus, in all the assemblies, that in these parts, in this great city of Vancouver, the testimony may make progress, and develop, and be held in separation to the name and person of our Lord Jesus, for we believe the age is drawing to a close. Many believers are in the grave, and the Lord is coming to raise them up and to reunite us with them, maybe tonight, and we'll be gone into the air. The hall will be empty. Our testimony will be over. It's only till he comes. So help us to enter in to the program, the blueprint for the ages and the age to come, and on into eternity, beyond the kingdom, where we shall be with Christ and reign with God, beloved Son, who draws the eternal day in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now it's 9:15, and I have instructions from the elders to continue to 9:15. For being an obedient preacher, I have done that. Who teaches more?
thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace, as those redeemed by blood. 195. 195 shall we sing verses 1 and 2 of this grand song. We'll write the thing at 195.